Done, Isaac. Yitzhak, also. In fact, I've been known to call him Strings, but that's just for me. Just... I was telling Patricia down here, Mrs. Bond, that sometimes I look over the audience, at least in this room, can't tell about those overflows, and try to discern the spirits of everyone, and it was just remarkably, overwhelmingly positive on the part of all of you. And maybe a touch of sadness somewhere once in a while, but we'll see if we can help your joy today. That's my job, a helper of your joy. Can't dominate your faith, can't create it, can't make it, can't increase it. It's all God's business. But I can, and I'm called to be a helper of your joy. And as Jesus said, these words I've spoken to you, that my joy would be in you, and that your joy as a result would be full. And that's why we're here. Because I'm doing a little bit of double duty today, the Messicks are on a well-earned and well-deserved hiatus together as a family. I want to remind you that, and thankfully I have notes here to remind me, that on Sunday, March 10th, don't forget to spring ahead and move your clocks forward 1 hour. I always like to confuse people because they say, well, it's easy, spring ahead, fall back. But I always like to say to people, well, you can also fall forward and spring back. So I just love to confuse people. Now, didn't I confuse you? I love it. So also on March 24th, we'll be having our communion service together. And I think that's a week before Easter, but I decided on March 24th. And I think we'll do that. March 24th, communion service. I always look very much forward to do that. On March 3rd, 1931, 93 years ago today, the Star Spangled Banner was officially made the U.S. national anthem. And it's an apt anthem, in my view, for it celebrates freedom won through brave sacrifice and a victory over corrupt and unchecked tyrannical power. Freedom and victory that was granted to this nation by a gracious creator, by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, our Lord. Today, 93 years later, unrestrained tyrannical power is making its advance again, this time on a largely unsuspecting population. So never has it been more important, speaking not in a vacuum, but within a real place in history. I say that it's never been more important for this church and others to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, working side by side for the faith of the gospel. And for us, that, of course, is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ that is manifested in the gospel, a faithfulness by which he gained, through his meritorious obedience, the justification of all mankind, the reconciliation of the world to God, and sanctification for all of humanity too, as we're learning in Hebrews 10, where we will go today. So we need to advance fully armed with the full armor of God, pressing on together to the mark of the prize of the ever upward heavenly calling in which we are partakers. And so to that end, we attend continually to God's liberating word. That's the key, to attend continually to God's liberating word, the word that will one day liberate all of creation from its slavery to corruption. Now, as with the book of Revelation, our study now for 4 years has been, in fact, I think we're coming up on an anniversary of 4 years of teaching Hebrews. As with the book of Revelation, Hebrews is comprised of a complex hyperlinkage of Old Testament scripture. Though in Revelation, allusions to the Old Testament dominate. That means not direct quote, but allusions. And by phrases, by words, there are at least 732 of those in the hyperlinked text we call Revelation. Whereas in Hebrews, we have more direct or slightly adapted quotations, sometimes quite lengthy, like in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, entirely quoted. And so in Hebrews, that's predominant. In both cases, the so-called Old Testament scripture is expressed as a testimony of Jesus Christ, the humbled Son of God and the exalted Son of Man. That is, of Jesus Christ and Him incarnate, crucified, buried, raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God, and expected to come again from heaven to bring salvation in all of its complete totality in the new creation of all things. In Hebrews, as we've seen, the Psalms are featured significantly. When Jesus expounded upon the Word of God to the slow of heart disciples on the road to Emmaus, he featured the Psalms, Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. Hebrews features the Psalms quite prominently, as we've seen. In his companion Bible, I happened to take a look at that this week. E.W. Bullinger shows the structure of the book of Psalms, 150 of them, arranged in five sections. And I thought this was a little bit intriguing. First, Psalm 1 to 41, the first 41 Psalms, is the Genesis book, which concerns man. The second, Psalms 42 to 72, is called the Exodus book of Psalms, concerning Israel as a nation. The third set of Psalms, 73 to 89, is the Leviticus book concerning the sanctuary. And the fourth section being Psalm 90 to 106, the Numbers book concerning Israel and the nations of the earth. And then finally 107 to 150, the Deuteronomy book concerning God and His Word. I thought that was intriguing, and I think it'll fit into our message today. So we've also seen that fully 56 of the 150 Psalms, 56 of them, have in the greeting or in their introduction in the Greek text, eisto telos, E-I-S-T-O-T-E-L-O-S. You'll see this in print, including the Greek letters. Eisto telos, which means about completion. Means the psalm is about completion. Revelation is also about completion, but most notably Hebrews is about completion. We see Jesus being completed in his vocation as great archpriest. We see us being completed. We see the universe being completed in union with him. We see all humanity being completed. It's about completion. So today I'd like us to look unto Jesus, and incidentally, Hebrews is not a call for us to go outside the camp. It is a call to us to go out to him outside the camp, to go out to him. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We go out to him. Outside the camp being everything that makes this age an evil age, a transient age, an evanescent age. And so every time we speak a message, every time we meet together for the Word of God, that's exactly what we're doing. We're going to Him, and as Isaac so correctly said, He's drawing all to Himself, and that includes each of us as individuals. So today, I would like us to look unto Jesus by seeing him in connection with two specific psalms. And you might want to be oriented there, but if not, you can always study this when we put it up on the website and when you have the notes, which will be available to all and, of course, without charge. Two specific psalms and then a third. We're going to deal with Psalm 31, which is in the Septuagint, Psalm 30. We'll be dealing with Psalm 40, which in the Septuagint is Psalm 39. Both of these fit into the Genesis book of Psalms. And then we're going to deal with a third one, which is Psalm 45, which in the Septuagint or the Greek translation is Psalm 44. So I want to consider these because I think you'll see why. So two of these are directly quoted in Hebrews, while one is actually in part on the lips of Jesus from the cross and is found in Luke's gospel, namely 23:46. Together, these references that we're going to look at today reveal Jesus coming into this world. And it's a faithful saying, and we learned it recently, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Of whom Paul is the chief. Coming into the world to save sinners, he leaves the world having saved sinners. He leaves the world having reconciled the world to himself, all sinners, having made purification for sins. That's all sins of all humanity, not just a few. So, we begin with Jesus coming into the world to save sinners. Then we're going to go to his exit from this world, and we may even reverse the order of these two, having accomplished that mission. He comes into the world to save sinners. He exits the world having saved sinners. That's a category of humanity that includes all of humanity. And his entry into future world is the third. His entry into future world, where he's worshiped by all of God's angels and surrounded already by the spirits of justified human beings made complete in glorification. In Romans 5:18, Jesus Christ's meritorious obedience gained the justification of all humanity without exception. And as many as God justifies, which is all of humanity, he glorifies. The glorification of the justified in resurrection is the completing of the justified spirit with a glorified body. We have much more to say on that as we unfurl that truth. So we begin with the psalm that manifests, let's do it this way in this order. Let's go with the psalm that manifests the going out of Jesus from this world. And what brings these two together. In fact, what brings all three of them together is what is known as a vocative. A vocative is a case of the Greek in which a direct address is found. When Jesus said, my God, that was a vocative. He was vocalizing a direct address to his God. He being God, addressing his, vocalizing rather, his word, in that case, in total distress to God. So we're going to see how this vocative, O God, is used in two of our passages. In fact, it's going to be used in all three. So look for that. We could call the message today, O God. You hear that all the time from people, but this time you'll never think of it the same way again when you hear the word, O God. And for those of you that are movie buffs, O God does not refer to George Burns. God is not a vaudevillian comic who's a chain cigar smoker. Now, we begin with the psalm which manifests the going out of Jesus from this world, in which the vocative, O God, is used, or more precisely, O Lord God. Jesus has the right, as the word himself, to slightly adapt that quotation, and he does so from the cross in Luke 23:46. After God in him reconciled the world to himself, he says, Pater, eis keras sou paratithemi tu pneuma mou. Father, Father, into your hand I entrust my spirit. Father, into your hands, plural, I entrust my spirit. In agreement with the Lucan version, in Matthew 27:46, we find this. At about 3 p.m, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in Matthew 27:50, it says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The second crying out with a loud voice, as Luke 23:46 records it, is Jesus' quotation of Psalm 31:5, which in the Septuagint Greek is Psalm 30 and verse 6, though he no doubt quoted it in the Aramaic, not to confuse you, but the second time he cried out, Matthew doesn't say what he said with a loud voice the second time. But that's why we call them the synoptic gospels, viewing them together as a synopsis. Luke does say what Jesus said the second time he cried aloud with a loud voice. Matthew says the second time he cried out with a loud voice, he yielded up his spirit. Luke makes it clear that when he cried out the second time, he said, "Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit." And Luke says, and with that word, he breathed his last. He literally expired. His breath always was the word of God. My words are breath. My words are spirit, and they are life. And so he breathes the word into your hand. Into your hands, I entrust my spirit, Father. With those words, he expires. He dies, physically speaking. So Matthew doesn't say what Jesus said with that loud voice the second time, but Luke does. Both Matthew and Luke, in 23:45 of Luke, Matthew and Luke again record that at that time, in close association with that loud voice, the curtain of the temple, the sanctuary, was split in two from top to bottom. That's an extraordinary thing. And so we have Psalms about man and Psalms about the sanctuary. Matthew adds this extraordinary phenomenon. Matthew alone says the earth quaked and the rocks were split, bifurcated, split in two, Matthew 27:51. And there may be an allusion, A-L-L, not I-L-L, an allusion here to Psalm 78:15, the only other time, at least, that I found in the scriptures where rocks were split in two happened in Psalm 78:15 in the Leviticus book concerning the sanctuary, interestingly enough, which records the Lord splitting the rocks in the desert. Splitting the rocks in the desert, the wilderness, in order, as it says in that psalm, to let Israel to drink as if from boundless depths. Jesus' voice causes the splitting in two of rocks, which speaks in turn of drinking of the water of life without limit. That's what was indicated in the splitting of the rocks. It wasn't just a phenomenon that you can gawk about. It's a phenomenon that indicates that by his death, there was a universally salvific impact and the freedom of all creation to drink freely from the water of life, as Revelation also puts it. The implications of this regarding the universal salvific impact of Jesus' death are, of course, astounding. And it would take us all day to even begin to tap that. So the adapted quotation by Jesus Christ crucified, and this is literally Jesus Christ crucified, speaking from Psalm 31:5, Septuagint 30 and verse 6. David, the original psalmist, remember, and among his last words, David said, that he had the privilege of the Lord speaking by him. The Spirit of the Lord was on his tongue. The Holy One, meaning Messiah, spoke by me. So it's the Messiah speaking by David that says, into your hands I entrust my spirit, in anticipation of his exit from this world, having accomplished eternal redemption, eternal universal reconciliation, and the justification and the sanctification of all mankind, which we will demonstrate again and again and again, and have ever since, I like to put it back when I broke my back in around 2013, when this all came into being. I had at that time a disc in my back shattered into four places, and I was wondering why it hurt a little bit to preach for a little while. It was like, that was a wince. And finally, somebody took care of it. So I always like to trace back the insight to the breaking of my back. You see, you can't forget it then. The insight of the universal saving significance of Jesus Christ, which began around 2009, 2010, but was in complete focus around 2013. And I like to remind myself, that was when you shattered that disc in four places. Still got a little numbness in one left leg here, just to remind me. Reminds me of the universal saving significance of Jesus Christ. Love it. I have great memories of army crawling to the door because I couldn't even move. And everybody's got a lower back story. Everybody knows something about the lower back. But army crawling and then seeing Pam's cousin Gino at the door. He was the paramedic. And I was never happier to see someone. I think I'll be even happier to see Jesus Christ. I'll no doubt army crawl on my elbows to him. But that's neither here nor there, and it's mostly not here. So the adapted quotation by Jesus Christ, crucified, is from Psalm 31:5. He gets to adapt it because he's the Word himself. It's about him. David, with the Holy One speaking through him in 2 Samuel 23:2, said, into your hands I entrust my spirit. And this is what it says in the original Hebrew and Greek. O Lord God of reality. O Lord God of reality. Aletheia, truth, but better even, I think in this case, reality. In Luke 23:46, Jesus, who is the reality that is eternally begotten of God his Father, said, not, O Lord God, on that momentous occasion, but rather, Father. Vocative. Father. Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. That's a way of saying, tetelestai, the mission's accomplished, so I entrust my spirit to you. And with that very breath, he breathed out his last breath as the man Jesus in this world, in this passing age, on his way out, on his exit. Having accomplished the mission, he didn't come here to accomplish a mission and leave with it half accomplished. It was fully, he came to save sinners. So when he exited, he had saved sinners. Who are sinners? Everybody. Or as Pastor Brown correctly pronounces it, everybody. That's the correct pronunciation. So, because that's with emphasis, that's got an exclamation point after. It's got two of them after it. So, everybody, everybody. God was in Christ reconciling part of the world to himself. Oh, wait a minute, it doesn't say that. Reconciling the world to himself, the world of humanity. He is the propitiation for our sins, but not the sins, our sins only, but the sins of the whole world, all humanity of all time, all places and all times. That's the gospel that we march forward with. And so the church that wants to call attention to the evils around it ought to call attention to its own evil of not having the right gospel, as I said last week. That's where we have to begin. And so, with these very words, Jesus breathed his last breath, literally expired, ex epinumesin, Epinousin, ex Epinousin, breathed his last. Jesus left this world quoting Psalm 30 and verse 6 of the Septuagint, which says, O Lord God. Now let's go to our passage. You see how I did that? See what I did there? In our passage, we're presented not with Jesus' exit from this world, but his coming into the world. So let's back into his coming into the world, also with the vocative involved, O God. Also from a psalm in which the vocative, O God, is used. Now let's go right to Hebrews 10:5, the center part of this centerpiece in Hebrews 10:1 to 10, a very important section of scripture. I'm going to take my time with it, as you know. Verse 5, this is why. Why? Because holocaust, whole burnt offerings, sacrifices offered under the law couldn't take away sin. This is why they couldn't do what? They couldn't take away sin. This is why coming into the world, and that's why we dealt with the pastorals, he came into the world to save sinners. He, Christ Jesus, says, sacrifice and offering, that means offered under the law, as the teacher teaches later on, is not what you willed, speaking to God, but you've made a body for me. You're not pleased with holocausts, that's whole burnt offerings, and offerings for sin. Then I said, look, I've come. In the scroll of the book, it's written about me. What book? Well, the Genesis book of Psalms about man. To do, O God, your will. To do, O God, your will. Well, what's God's will? The salvation of all people and the coming to the knowledge of the Lord of all people. To do, there's the vocative, O God, your will. He comes into the world saying, to do, O God, your will. He goes out of the world saying, into your hands I entrust my spirit, O God of reality or Father. Meaning, putting them two together, having accomplished the reason I came into the world. Sins could not be taken away by sacrifices and offerings under the law, so by my sacrifice of myself, sins were taken away. He appeared once at the end of the ages, or the termini of the ages, as we explored that in Hebrews 9:26, to put away sin by the offering of himself. And so, the pastor teacher says, and incidentally, that is from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, which again is the Septuagint or Greek translation of Psalm 39, 7 through 9. Both of these are found in the Genesis book concerning man. This is all about the new creation of all things, the new Genesis. Verse 8, the PT then brings in his commentary. In the text above where he said sacrifices and offerings and holocausts and offerings for sin you haven't willed, and then he puts a little bracket like I often do in my teaching, that is, those offered according to the law, he didn't will those, he didn't find satisfaction in those. He then says, look, I've come to do your will. So this too is an adapted quotation of a psalm that begins with the words eis to telos, about completion. This too is a psalm about completion, quoted in Hebrews, which we could actually entitle about completion. The completed reality of the accomplished redemption of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ completed in his vocation as great archpriest. We completed in our vocation as witnesses of Jesus Christ, worshipers of God, priests, a kingdom of priests. So in Psalm 31:5, Septuagint 30, verse 6, leaving this world, the Messiah, speaking in a preview by the lips of David, says, into your hands I entrust my spirit. He didn't quote this part, but it's in there. And whenever you see a quote, a partial quote of a psalm, it's good to grab the whole context, because you know the whole context was in his heart, if not in his mouth, when he said this. The original says, "Into your hands I entrust my spirit. You redeemed me, O Lord God." O Lord God being a vocative case denoting the Lord God of reality. So he says, O Lord God of reality. Coming into this world, Jesus, the incarnate, eternal Word, addresses God his Father with these words, "I have come to do, O God, your will." So the next time I hear somebody say, "Oh God," I'm going to say, "Did you come to do his will?" "I have come to do, O God, your will." God's will, as we have seen, is a universally saving will, demonstrable in many passages, including an especially notable one in Ephesians 1:3-11. I don't know if we'll have a chance to just take a little glance at that before we end today. I don't know. Leaving this world, Jesus quotes the verse in Psalm 31:5, 36 in the Septuagint, which says, "Into your hands I entrust my spirit, O Lord God of reality." But in Luke 24:23-46, again, and I'm repeating, instead of "O Lord God of reality," Jesus, who is the Word himself and the reality of both true God and true humanity, says, "Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit." Not "O Theos," but "Pater," Father. Interestingly, the psalm has the words, "You redeem me," mu elutroso, mu elutroso, "You redeemed me." Now, why would Jesus say, "You redeemed me"? Because in him, in union with him, at that moment, is all of humanity who was redeemed by God in him, reconciled by God to himself, sanctified and justified, justified and sanctified. And that means that the same God who reconciled the world, justified all humanity, and we're going to find out again, he also sanctified all of humanity. One of the last declarations in Revelation is a citation of Jeremiah 31, which is the promise of the new covenant. "I will be their God, they will be my people. I will be their God, and they will be my people." And he's speaking of all people, for in Christ all will be made alive. And as Bart rightly noted, when God said, "I will be their people," he was speaking of justification. When he said, or "I will be their God," he was speaking of justification. When he said, "They will be my people," he was speaking of sanctification. Justification is our status before God. Sanctification is our status for God. He sets us apart for himself to be in a vocation. Every Christian has a vocation. In fact, our Christianity is our vocation. You don't have special Christians that are missionaries, special vocations of pastors and teachers and evangelists and even apostles. You don't have special vocations. Every Christian is in a vocation, because to be a Christian is to be in the vocation of a called one, an elect one, a set apart one, a witness of Jesus Christ, a worshiper of God in spirit and in truth. Everybody is that. And so I don't think it's right to think of one pastor having a special vocation who has more impact than others. I believe there are people in this room who have an impact far greater than mine already, because they are unofficially in the vocation that God has called them to and operating in it with great effect. And so I don't consider myself or any other person in the realm of theology or communication as being special. There is no special vocation. There is only the vocation that is to be a Christian. The word Christian is only used 3 times in the Bible, and there's important connections with that. The first time they were called Christians, it was by people who weren't Christians observing that about them. in Acts 11:26. And it's interesting that the first place they were called Christians is a place where Paul spent a year teaching. And so, as Peter said, if you suffer for being a Christian, that's when you commit your souls to a faithful Creator. We will suffer for being Christians now because guess what? The focus has finally turned in this nation to a hatred not just of Israel or Jews, but guess where the hatred's now turning finally? Christians. It's Christians' fault. Just like back in the days of Rome when Christians were labeled under the label of haters of humanity. It's shifting now. And so Hebrews is going to be very important to understand because it was written into hard times. Hard times are here. Hard times are coming. There's already, there's certain things I cannot say and will not say yet to show how threatened our nation is right now. I can't say some things because to say some things would take me out of the ministry too early and maybe take me off the planet too early. And so I want to preserve my life to get to preach the word a little longer. But if you knew how already invaded we were by a foreign army, you'd be blown out of your socks. You would be amazed. You'd be astonished. And the bullets they have prepared don't care. There's not a little sign on the bullet that says, have regard to their pronoun. It doesn't care. It doesn't care. And so is it possible that such a lofty nation like ours could undergo total demolition or a total overtaking by an enemy power? You better believe it. I always said when they make something else than the Star Spangled Banner, the anthem of our nation, that's the sound of the death knell of our freedom. Because when there's a nation that does not appreciate the sacrifice that wins freedom, that's probably the same nation and generation that doesn't appreciate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for the redemption of the world. And so there's certain things we cannot, so you say, you're afraid to say certain things. No, I'm restrained to say certain things about how far we're already in the boiling water. Because to say that, they'll cart me away too soon. And then I'll have to be doing a podcast from inside a pod. Not interested in doing that quite yet. And you see, I have to be a watchman on the wall in some regard. I don't want to do this. I prayed on the way down here, Father, I don't want to ever say anything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified, ever, ever, ever. And the Holy Spirit kept nudging me and saying, yeah, but there's certain things you got to warn about, certain things you got to warn about. If you see them, you're the watchman on the wall, you got to holler them out. And so I understand that. So pray for me because I'm in that little tension area right now. It's a very tense area about what to preach, what to prophesy, what to call, what shots to call, because to call them too soon is to get exit from the ministry too soon. I got to give an account to the Lord someday, who will say to me, well, why did you do that and knock yourself out of the running so soon by trying to be so zealous? And I didn't call you to do that. So pray for me because I'm on that tightrope right now. So let's get back to it. We're not done. And this is as far as we're going to go today. But there's another use of the vocative, O God. There's another use of the vocative, O God, in Hebrews. We've already looked at it. It's also from the Psalms. But this one's from the so-called Exodus book under Bullinger's coding, and it concerns Israel as a nation. But it also begins with Estotelos. Estotelos. And I'm speaking of Psalm 45, 6 and 7, which the Septuagint is 44, 7 to 8, and it's quoted within a catena or a cascade of quotations involving mostly the Psalms in Hebrews 1, 5 through 13. It follows our exordium or introduction in 1, 1 to 4 of Hebrews. And again, it says, so look back there in Hebrews 1, 6. We have another vocative, O God, only this one's a little bit differently directed. It is directed from the Father to His Son. who calls his son, our Lord Jesus, God. Twice. The vocative, O God, O God. In Hebrews 1:6, and again, when he leads his firstborn into future world. Who's his firstborn? Jesus is the firstborn of many brethren, many siblings in Romans 8:29. Who are they? They are the foreknown, the called, the justified, which is everybody, the glorified. The firstborn who's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters in Hebrews 2:10-13. There's so much here, I wish I had time to unravel it all. As I was going to say unpack it, but that's too overused. It's a hackneyed term now. It's overused. I don't like it. In fact, I hate it, so I don't use it. So I'll say unravel, because that reminds me of a flag that is being folded up now and secreted away as our nation's liberty disappears. Now, oops, I said something. Hebrews 1:6, and again, when he leads his firstborn into the world, we've already established that into the world here is not this world, but future world. So we translated it this way. Again, when he leads his firstborn into future world, he says, worship him, all of God's angels. Worship him, all of God's angels. That's from the Psalms. And with regard to the angels, he says, he who makes his angels winds or spirits and his ministers a fiery flame, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God. Your throne, O God. He says to the Son, your throne, O God, is for the age of the ages, and the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of equity. You loved righteousness and rejected lawlessness. This is why, O God, your God has anointed you instead of your companions. That means instead of the angelic companions. Angels aren't ruling the world to come. But the Son of Man is with all of humanity. So that's Psalm 45, 6 and 7, which is the Septuagint, 44, 7 to 8. And it's our third vocative, O God. It's addressed this time by God the Father to Jesus, his Son. So we have Jesus coming into the world, says, I came to do your will, O God, which is to take away sins and to save sinners. And on the way out, he says, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit, O God of doctrine, or O God of faithfulness, or God of reality is the best way to translate it in Psalm 31:5. Exiting this world, but now coming into future world, God brings him into future world. How do we know that? Because in Hebrews 13:20, it says, the God of peace brought up from the dead, the one who expired and was buried and 3 days later was brought up from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, with the blood of the everlasting covenant. Who brought him up from the dead? God the Father, God of peace. Why the God of peace? Because the God of peace effected reconciliation of the world in him. So we could say the God of peace who effected reconciliation of the world in him brought him up from the dead. And he is the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus. This is the way God brings him into the world, not this world, future world. He came into this world to save sinners. He exits the world having saved sinners. God leads him up from the dead and brings him into future world, where even right now, God is present to your future. All the angels of God are worshiping him. So when you hear men on this side of the future world use the name of Jesus Christ in derision, in hatred, in surprise, in revulsion, then you remember that all the angels, countless innumerable angels in future world, are worshiping that name. And you are among those who will bend the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. The only difference between you and them being you've already done it and they're going to do it. because all will come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God in Ephesians 4:13. God's will, salvation of all people, and that they come to the knowledge of the truth. God's reality, predicted future, all will come to the faith, the unity of the faith, and to the knowledge of the truth that's embodied in Jesus. 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, Ephesians 4, 13, 4, 21, and a host of other places. So, let's close. The vocative, direct address, O God, is addressed this time by God the Father to Jesus, his Son. Moreover, this use of O God has not to do with Jesus coming into the world to save sinners, or leaving this world having saved sinners, having made purification for sins, as Hebrews 1:3 puts it, but with being brought as the firstborn, that is, of many siblings or all of humanity, into future world, where now already he is worshiped by all of God's angels and already surrounded by the spirits of justified people made complete. In future world, he's already surrounded by all of redeemed humankind. Who are they? The spirits of justified men or people, anthropoi, human beings. Justified because God justifies all. They're made complete. How? Through glorification. Because as many as he justified, and that's all, he glorifies or has glorified. In future world, if you were to see it, you'd already see yourself there, glorified, your relatives there, people that have gone before you there who aren't bowing down, looking down to see what you're going through right now, because they're a little bit more occupied with Jesus Christ in glory. And they're already present with you in that state. He's already in future world, surrounded by innumerable angels in a party mode, in celebratory mode, and with the spirits of justified people made complete by glorification. That's already the reality in Jesus Christ. We're talking about a thing called eternity that you and I don't really know too much about. Eternity. And so when God brings him into future world is different from when he comes into this present passing world and exits this present passing world. And his exit from this present passing world is really the end of this world as we know it, as under sin, under the flesh, under the slanderer or the devil, and under the threat of death. And so, he who said in the Psalms, "You redeemed me," was speaking for all of humanity in union with him, all of whom will be the spirits of justified humanity made complete in glorification. Hebrews 12:22 to 24, Romans 5:18, 8:20 to 30, Hebrews 1:5 to 6, 2:10 to 13. If I unfolded that, we'd be here till tomorrow. So in closing again, speaking of the union of Christians with Christ, and you may be tired of me quoting him, but that's too bad because he's my main guy after the scriptures. Barth, B-A-R-T-H, not Barth, pronounced Bart, a Swiss theologian, Karl Barth, wrote this, quote, that Jesus Christ, in calling man to be a Christian, unites himself with him, means first from his own standpoint that he is unique as the one who in his life and death was humiliated and exalted in the place and for the sake of all, as the one in whom the reconciliation of the world to God and the justification and sanctification of all were accomplished. Please notice that last part. The justification and sanctification of all. We know that reconciliation is of the world. We know that justification is of all. But what about sanctification? Is that of all too? Well, Bart said so, but do the scriptures say so? I think so. 1 Corinthians 1:30, it is of God that you are in Christ. It is from God that you are in Christ Jesus. Not from you, not because you believed, not because you repented, not because you submitted to water baptism and got dunked until the catfish knew your name and read the label on your designer jeans in the Allegheny River. Not when you made any movement toward God. God made you to be in Christ. God did it. And he made him to be for you sanctification, for you righteousness, which means justification, for you redemption, which means when he said, you have redeemed me, God, you have redeemed me, Lord God of reality, he was speaking for you, as you, for when one died for all died, and when one was raised for all were raised. When he was redeemed, you were redeemed. When he was justified by his resurrection, you were resurrected and justified in his resurrection. It is of God that you are in Christ. What could you do to make that happen? What could I do to make that happen? What can I do to keep that happening and to keep that a reality? Nothing, but I will tell you this, that being eternally and constantly and continually saturated with his word will make you experience this reality and in fact make you experience the coming age in a very real and measurable way right now in this evil age. And it'll be the salvation of your soul when other people are falling apart. It'll be that which preserves your soul, for in your persevering patience, you obtain your soul. Luke 21:19. The times are coming when the word of God will be all you need, and you will thank God that you were attentive to it for all this time. Now that's a little pastoral exhortation. Please note that it's God who brings the firstborn into future world and who commands all his angels to worship him. Not that he has to, they're already worshiping him. All you angels worship him. This is the God of peace who led the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus, up from the realm of the dead in Hebrews 13:20 with the blood of the everlasting covenant. The blood of the covenant, which is in the heavenly Jerusalem on the heavenly Mount Zion, with the mediator Jesus, with all of the spirits of justified people made complete, with innumerable angels in a party mode, a celebratory mode, in the heavenly Jerusalem. Let this Jerusalem come into your mind right now, right here, right in this evil passing age. Let this Jerusalem in Jeremiah 51:50 come into your mind. Let this Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, Jesus says, come into your soul, rule your thinking, rule the cosmopolitan way that we operate as a believing culture in Jesus Christ. And let us, yes, believe. We're about to come upon a study of faith that I think is going to be revolutionary in our understanding. It's going to revolutionize our understanding of faith. And we're about to approach it. It's already there. And I thank you, all of you, for letting me study. Now, I've been doing a lot more of it lately, teaching less with less frequency and only on Sundays lately. I thank you for letting me do that, because the only way I can come to these insights is through giving myself totally to study. And I thank you also for listening to the Wednesday messages that I select from the archives, which I have to listen to. Sometimes they're recommended to me by you. And that's going to last for an indeterminate amount of time until we get back to Wednesdays. And back to Wednesdays when we're here together, and I think that's going to happen too. So note that it is God who brings the firstborn into future world, commands all the angels to worship him. Future world is inhabited only by the justified, the sanctified, the sons of the resurrection. And the sons of the resurrection are people who are alive. In Luke 20:36 and in Luke 20:37 and 38, all are alive to God. Following his resurrection from the dead, Jesus famously again said to Mary Magdala, "Go and tell my brothers." Not ashamed to call them that. Even though for 3 years or so, they've been complete knuckleheads in most cases. "Go and tell my brothers." My God and your God. My Father and your Father. You tell them that my God is your God. That my Father is your Father. That I ascend to my God, who is also your God, and to my Father, who is also your Father. Do you think he was kind of foreseeing his resurrection when they asked him how to pray, and he said, "Pray this way, our Father." Father, we thank you that we can call you Father in the same way that Jesus calls you Father, even though we are in no way the same as he. He alone is distinguished as the eternally begotten Son of God. He alone is Jesus Christ himself. He alone is the reality of true divinity and true humanity in one person. We are in union with him, and we thank you. And as those in union with him, entirely by your grace, entirely by your endless, never-ending mercy, we have the right, the privilege, in fact, the exhortation to call you, O God, our Father, and we thank you for this. May this message go forth to the maximum edification of the New Covenant community. May it result in the multiplication of grace in that community and the multiplication of numbers of people added to that New Covenant community. And we pray, Father, that you'll keep us standing firm in times to come. In fact, if we stand firm and go forward with the gospel, we have the assurance that we may even be avoiding what looks like an inevitable destructive trend in our nation. It may even be possible to turn it around on a pivot of mature, advancing believers. This is our historical hope. But no matter what our hopes are in time, we never lose that which is the sum of all things hoped for, which is the coming and the appearance of our great archpriest without sin and with salvation and with liberation for all of creation. We thank you, Father, and we pray that as we sing this final closing tune, it will not just be a part of our service and a part of our liturgy, but something we say as a blessing from our hearts, and something we pray in faith from our very souls. In Jesus' name, amen.